And I was thinking about, you know, if you really wanted to get a good crowd here tonight, Summit for Turkey, you know, with the leftovers and all that going through people's mind, that's how you get people there, right? No. But sometimes we think of the physical rather than the spiritual truth or whatever, and we get things mixed up. And that's true in our story today in John chapter 2. That's what the religious rulers did when Jesus was talking about the temple and using that as a picture of his own body, and they were thinking of the physical temple. So let's pick it up in John chapter 2. We had to kind of stop in the middle last week and pick it up again this week. So John chapter 2. And Jesus, early in his ministry, he just performed at the beginning of chapter 2, the first of his signs or miracles that he did. Remember that he turned the water into wine at a wedding in Cana, and that was the first sign to show that he is the Son of God. There'll be like 8 signs in the Gospel of John that John highlights of the multitudes of miracles that Jesus did. There's like 8 that John highlights. And the first one he's already performed in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Then last Sunday we started the second half of chapter 2, where we looked at verse 13, where Jesus and his followers then, they went to Capernaum, but then they end up going up at Passover time to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. They went up to Jerusalem, where every Jewish male over 20 was expected to go when it's the Passover. And Jesus would go to Jerusalem from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 21. And we'll see that next week when he meets Nicodemus. But in the meantime, when he got there, he saw that in the temple there was some trouble going on. In verse 14, there were greedy merchants, religious merchants, who were selling animals so that people could make their sacrifices, but they were inflating the price because they had the good animals and the blemished animals or the unapproved animals weren't being accepted, so they would replace them with the good ones and make a little profit. They were doing money exchange, taking the foreign coins, bringing it to the sanctuary shekels that they could use for the temple tax and making a profit off of that. And it was kind of a big profit deal going on in the temple, or at least in the area of where the Gentiles would go. And Jesus saw this, and so he made a whip in verse 15, and he went in and started driving everybody out. The animals, the people that were making money, the business makers, the coin changers and all that, overturned the tables, and he just kind of got violent for a second and cleansed his father's house, which was intended to be a house of prayer, but had turned it, it says, to a place of business in verse 15. It turned into a market instead of a place of prayer, a house of prayer. Jesus' followers recognized that the zeal that Jesus had in doing this that drove him to cleanse the temple was predicted in the Messianic prophecy, the Messianic psalm that we read at the beginning of the service today, Psalm 69, which is quoted here in verse 17. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus had a passion, a zeal for the holiness of God's house and the purpose of God's temple that's caused him to take such dramatic action as to clean out the temple and kick everybody out of there. But the Jewish religious rulers who were in charge of the temple oversaw what was going on in the temple, and they confronted Jesus and said, "What kind of a right do you have? What authority do you have to come in here and change the way we're doing things and kick everybody out? Show us a miracle or some kind of a sign to authenticate your authority." Verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" They demanded a sign, so Jesus described one for them in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as we saw last week, and need to be reminded again this morning, Jesus was speaking paradoxically or figuratively. He was giving a figure of his own body. He was using the temple that they were in to point out that they were going to destroy not that temple, but his body, and that he would raise it up again, resurrect it 3 days later. And the temple was kind of a picture that he used to say, "I'm talking about my body here." But he didn't explain that to them. And of course, they thought he was talking about the structure, this construction thing that was going on. And so in verse 20, the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They thought physically of the temple structure, not Jesus' body. They didn't recognize the metaphor that Jesus was using, and so they missed the point. Commentator Merrill C. Tenney noted, Jesus' technique of using a paradoxical statement to bewilder his enemies, which he subsequently explained for his disciples, frequently appears in John's Gospels. There's a lot of times where you see him say something that they misunderstand, and then he explains it to his disciples so that they can understand it. He speaks truth, but not everybody got it all the time. And some, as we'll see this morning, got it a lot later when they understood, oh, that's what he was talking about. We'll see that this morning. Verse 21 makes it crystal clear, and that's where we'll pick it up this morning, that Jesus was not, when he gave that sign, was not talking about the actual temple, but was talking about his own body. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Referring to the human body as a temple is not a new thing. The Apostle Paul did it in 1 Corinthians 6:19, which reminds us, saying, do you not know that your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. Same Greek word for temple that's used here. In verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And we need to be reminded of that. Our bodies, if we're believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit. He comes and indwells us. We want to make sure our temples are cleansed. Would Jesus come to you with a whip and say, I got to get this out of your life? I need to change this. I want to cleanse this from the way that you're living right now. We need to kind of examine ourselves and say, is there something that's kind of showing up in my life that is not pleasing to the Lord, because I want the Holy Spirit to be comfortable and abide in my temple. He'll not leave me nor forsake me, but I want him to be comfortable in there. I don't want to have some kind of a activity going on in my body that's displeasing to him. So it's a good reminder to us of this picture of the body as a temple. As you go through the gospel accounts, it's interesting that when you look at Jesus' ministry, there is a lot of times, we could give multiple examples, that the Jewish leaders would ask Jesus, give us a sign. He was out there doing all these miracles, multitudes of miracles. If you read the four gospels, you only get a small fraction of them, but he did all kinds of healings and miracles and giving sight to the blind and all this kind of stuff. But when the Jewish religious leaders would ask, Jesus refused to give them a special sign except for one. And the sign that he would do would be his own death and resurrection. His own death, burial, and resurrection. That would be the sign he pointed to. And he did it a number of times. In Luke 11, this is later on in his ministry, it says in Luke 11, 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And then he says, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, you remember from Sunday school, right? The Jewish people certainly would recall the story from their Old Testament history that Jonah was an Old Testament prophet, that God said, go that way. And what did Jonah do? Went the other way. He went the opposite way, and he ran away. He hopped aboard a ship, and he took off the other way. But God caused a huge storm to cause that ship to be in peril, and the people who were on the ship and the sailors recognized that Jonah had caused this whole storm because of his rebellion. He told them that, yeah, I was running from God, and he said, just throw me overboard. They reluctantly threw him overboard, and the storm stopped. And Jonah's in the sea, sinking. Their lives were spared, and Jonah would have drowned, except for God sent, what? A big fish, or a big giant sea creature of some type that swallowed Jonah. And Jonah was in the fish for how long? 3 days and three nights. He surrendered to the Lord's will in there. And then it says in Jonah 2:10 that literally that fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Not in the water, but onto the dry land, which is just an amazing story. And then he went on to do what he's supposed to do, and he went to Nineveh. But in the parallel account of Luke 11, which I just read to you, where he says, you're going to get the sign of Jonah, that's the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, Jesus gives the details of the sign of Jonah. So here he says at Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah's experience of being 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly being a true historical story, but it was also a picture preview of what Jesus says is going to happen to himself. Only the fact that he would be buried in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then his body wasn't, and he would come out of the grave alive 3 days later. So the sign of Jonah is the same sign that we get here in John 2, where he's talking about the temple being rebuilt, being his own body, right? It's the same sign. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. You're going to destroy this body, this temple, and 3 days later, I'm going to raise it from the dead. He not only predicted his own death before he died. I mean, he's saying this 2 years before he actually dies. He's predicting it ahead of time, but then he predicts the length of time he's going to be in the grave, 3 days and three nights, and then the fact that he's going to raise himself. That's an amazing prediction to make. It's much, much harder to pull off, right? To be able to arrange to get yourself killed might be somewhat easy, but to pull off your resurrection 3 days later would be impossible, of course, except, of course, that Jesus was God. And so the fact that he predicted it ahead of time was a sign for everybody to say that when it happens, you're going to know that I'm the Son of God. The resurrection is the best proof. When you look at the eight signs in John, when you look at the multitudes of miracles recorded in the Gospels, and the ones that aren't recorded, you look at all those things he did, the proof of proofs is the resurrection. And if you want a proof to share with somebody, you can talk about how you turn water to wine, you can share those things, but the resurrection is the ultimate proof. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead. It's his resurrection that authenticates Jesus as the Son of God. And when you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you have eternal life. So this sign here in John 2, that Jesus' body or temple would be destroyed by his enemies, and it was indeed those Jewish religious rulers who had him crucified, it would be raised up 3 days later by himself. He predicted it 2 years beforehand. It wasn't discerned by his own disciples until after the resurrection, 2 years later. They were right there. They heard him say this. They're in the temple. They hear him say this, right? But they didn't get it, like the Jewish religious rulers. They didn't get it, although the Jewish religious rulers never got it. They, the disciples, his own apostles, those closest to him, didn't get it until the resurrection happened a couple of years later. And we see that in verse 22. The sign was discerned. John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They remembered 2 years earlier to what we're looking at in John 2. After his resurrection, here's Jesus. They say, oh, remember when he said they were going to destroy the temple, but he never destroyed the temple. It was his body. 3 days later, he'd raise it. He did it. We just saw he's raised from the dead. He said this. He told us ahead of time. See, the lights came on to them. Oh, that's how it works. It's not talking about leftovers. You know, it's talking about the country. They're just getting the whole point of it. They didn't grasp it here in John 2, but they grasped it after it was fulfilled and he was raised from the dead. And then, only then, it says, then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. It's interesting that Jesus, this is the only time he told his disciples. As he got closer and closer to the cross, to Calvary, he began to warn his disciples that he would be crucified. He'd be handed over to the Jews, he'd be crucified, and that he would rise again. A number of occasions he told his disciples, he confided, hey guys, and sometimes he'd say, like, guys, come here. Listen carefully. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised from the dead. You know what his disciples would do? They'd start arguing about which of them was the greatest. You know, that's like they totally missed it every time. So here's an example. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's the ultimate sign. And he told them ahead of time, and they never grasped it until it really happened, until he was resurrected. And in Luke 24, after his resurrection, there's some godly gals that went to the tomb. That's Sunday morning, and it's an empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. But the body was gone, and two angels appeared to them, and they clarified what had happened. And listen to what they said. This is Luke 24:5. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground because they saw the angels, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Now listen to what he says to the women. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified and the third day rise again. In other words, why are you surprised that the tomb's empty? He told you this. Don't you remember? And they're going like, oh, yeah, now we get it. You know, it's like the lights come on afterwards when it's all obvious. They remembered his words, it says, Luke 24:8, and they remembered his words. Oh, that's what he was talking about, his resurrection. They heard him predict it, and now they saw him fulfill it. And that's what's going on here in John 2. His apostles didn't get it until after. He's pointing ahead 2 years later, and then they got it. But right now, they don't get it. And the Jewish religious rulers, they didn't get it at all because they don't believe. Now, it's important to notice that these two things that are in verse 22 are put on the same setting, equal setting. The words which Jesus had spoken, his communication with them, and the scriptures. Jesus' spoken words are equal with the scriptures, okay? Because Jesus is the Word of God. And so when they believed the scripture, the Old Testament, prophecies about Jesus. They believed the words Jesus spoke, saying, hey, you guys, I'm going to get crucified. They're going to destroy this temple, but I'm going to raise it up. They believe both, and both are put here on equal level. The words of Jesus and the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God. And so that's important to see. What did they believe? What were the scriptures? Well, the Old Testament points to the resurrection. As very probable, they believed something like Psalm 16, verse 10 and following. The promise that God's Holy One, His Messiah, would not remain in the grave, but would be resurrected. That scripture that's written about 1,000 years before Christ even came, Peter quoted in his very first sermon in the church in Acts. Peter was preaching, and he quotes Psalm 16. Acts 2:27 is a quote. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter then went on in his little sermon to quote that verse in Psalm 16 and say, that's not talking about David who wrote it down, but it's prophetically pointing as a prophecy, a messianic prophecy, to the Messiah, to Jesus. So he says in Acts 2:29, Peter preaches, says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, the guy who wrote Psalm 16, that he died. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us. His bones are in it, right? So David is writing to the Messiah when he wrote Psalm 16. So Peter goes on and says, and so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned, and he's quoting again, Psalm 16, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter's saying David was a prophet, and God had given him an oath, a promise that one of his descendants, someday a son of David, would sit on his throne. And of course, that's what the Messiah, Jesus, will do when he returns. He'll sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, because he's a descendant of David, and he's the prophesied Messiah. So David, by faith, believed that promise. He wrote prophetically that the Christ, when he comes, the future Messiah, would not suffer decay when he died, but would be resurrected. And then Peter, in verse 32 of that Acts 2, applied Psalm 16 to Jesus. He says, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And that was his witness to the people then, in the first century. Hey, you guys, the resurrection of Jesus, it was predicted in the Old Testament by the scriptures. Jesus predicted himself, and he pulled it off. He's resurrected. That grave, not David's grave, but Jesus' grave, is empty. The tomb is empty because he's resurrected just like it was prophesied. That was the proof, the ultimate proof of Jesus being the Son of God and the Messiah. So put your faith in him. That was his whole sermon. That was his point. See, the sign was discerned after it was fulfilled by Jesus' disciples, verse 22. And that's a good reminder to us. You know, you read your Bible sometimes, you go like, man, what does this mean? You're studying, you can't figure it out, you know. There's still purpose. You might figure it out later. It might make sense and apply to your situation and have better understanding of it later on. Don't give up just because you don't understand everything you read at that moment. Pray, try to understand it, do your best, read a commentary, talk to your friend, pray and ask God for understanding, but maybe sometimes you get the understanding later. God reveals it to you. You know, maybe we don't understand everything, but don't give up just because something's hard to understand. Stick in there. The disciples took 2 years and a big resurrection to be able to figure out what he was talking about. All right. The ignorance of those Jewish leaders who never got it was followed up in our last three verses with the inner lives of the Jewish laity, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, this is the same time he's there, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. They were observing his signs. Okay? Notice the multiple there. Signs, the plural, I guess. The temple sign was not the only sign. Okay? He gave the temple sign. That was one they weren't going to understand even, right? Until it was fulfilled. So he gave them that sign as a spoken prediction. But there were other signs. We already saw in chapter 2, right? The water to wedding sign. The water to wine at the wedding sign, right? That one that he did back at the beginning in Cana. Maybe some folks in Jerusalem had heard about that. Probably some had. But there were other signs that he was doing. They aren't recorded here, but there are other signs because it says there are signs, miracles that he performed in his ministry. Healings of the blind, healing of the sick, so forth. Which reminds us of John's purpose statement. What's the purpose statement of this whole book? Why do we give out these little Gospels of John to people? The purpose statement is that you believe in Jesus, and the signs are your proof to believe in Jesus. John 20, verse 30 is the purpose statement. Near the end of the book, John says, here's why I'm writing. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, the ones John records are just a small highlighted group. There's many other miracles Jesus did, right? I'm giving you the highlights. I'm giving you eight. But there's many other ones. And so it says here in verse 23 that many were seeing the signs and believing. They were observing the signs. They observed the signs and they believed in Jesus because of the signs. That's the purpose of the signs, right? That they would believe. They'd point to Jesus. So you go, oh, that must be the Messiah. Let me look into him and see if I want to put my faith in him, right? That's the purpose of those miracles, the main purpose. There are many other miracles that Jesus did. We get a fraction in John. We get a little bigger fraction in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there are many others that aren't recorded anywhere. But the purpose is they testify of who the Messiah is. Jesus himself said in John 10:25, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." You don't believe in me? Believe what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. Look at these miracles and see if isn't that what the Messiah is going to do? Isn't that what the Old Testament prophecy said the Messiah would do? Heal the blind, so forth. The very first sermon ever preached, again, the Apostle Peter, Acts 2:22. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." In other words, you don't know that Jesus of Nazarene, all those miracles he did, those are the attestation. Is that the right word? They attest that he is the Son of God. Miracles, wonders, and signs. The last verse of John tells us we don't get them all. We don't have a record of them all written down. But we don't need a record. We have enough of what we have written down, which is the resurrection and the eight signs and then the other signs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John 21:25 says, "And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I would suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's how he ends his letter. He's saying there's so many other signs we couldn't even write them all down. What are the purpose of the signs? So that you may believe, this is back to the purpose statement, John 20, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When you believe, the result of it is you have eternal life. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has eternal life. How do we know that? One reason, our memory verse, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Right? "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Right? That's it. It causes people to come to the place where they believe the signs, get you to look to Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. That's simple. Now, every other religion says something very similar. It says, whoever behaves has eternal life, right? I mean, that's every other religion. Whoever behaves, whoever does enough good works, whoever helps old ladies cross the street and volunteers at the Boy Scouts and whatever they do, the good deeds, their good deeds outnumber the bad deeds, they're going to heaven. That's a false religion, and every other religion in the world teaches some kind of earn your way, behave your way to heaven. But the gospel says believe. That's the only way. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior. See, the gospel is a book about belief. The word believe appears 100 times in this letter, in this book. It's the overwhelming theme because that's how someone has salvation. That's how they're saved. They believe in Jesus. Multitudes of verses, but John 6:47, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." So whether you're there in the first century and you actually saw, oh, hey, that was water, now it's wine or whatever, and you saw a miracle, or you read about it in the gospel accounts here in 2017 and you're reading about it today, the signs should be sufficient enough for anyone to say, "I believe Jesus is the one that saves. Jesus is the God Savior that he sent to rescue us at that first Christmas. He sent his son Jesus to be our Savior. He's the one." Right? And then you can put your faith in him as your substitute sacrifice and be rescued, have everlasting life. When you believe, just like these people here in verse 23, you believe in Jesus, you begin an eternal relationship that never ends with God, right? With the life. Jesus is the life. So Jesus is totally trustworthy, though. Human beings, on the other hand, are not. And we see this in our last two verses, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What's interesting about that is the word believed in verse 23, many believed in his name, and the word entrusting here about Jesus entrusting himself in verse 24 are the same Greek word. So basically it's saying many believe in his name, and then here in verse 24, but Jesus was not believing in them. They believed in him, but he wasn't entrusting himself to them. The King James Version uses the word commit in verse 24. Jesus, they believed in him, but he wasn't committing himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to those who trusted him. Now, most commentators I've read, and I've read a number of them this week, take the position that those who believed in verse 23 weren't really saved. They had kind of a superficial belief. They kind of believed in the signs, just like, oh, okay, that sign happened, but they didn't really trust Christ for who he is. Okay. However, verse 23 says, it doesn't say they believed in the signs. It says they saw the signs, but they believed in what? In him. They believed in his name. Right? It doesn't say they believed in the signs, because if they just believed the signs, that may not be enough. That should just point them to Jesus. But it says they believed in his name. They put their faith in Jesus. We aren't saved, folks, because Jesus believes in us, right? We're saved because we believe in him. Who among you says, you know what, Jesus doesn't entrust himself to these guys, but he's sure going to put his trust in me. I mean, would he put his trust in me? He knows me, right? We're not saved because we're trustworthy. We're saved because he is. You believe in him. He knows better than to trust you. I mean, he knows us. We may trust each other, but Jesus knows better than us, right? He's not entrusting himself in the sense, I guess, of confiding in all of them. You know, he had his inner circle. He had multitudes of disciples that would grow throughout his ministry. It grew till there were hundreds. Remember, he sent out 70 of them in pairs to go do ministry and things. It grew throughout time. So he didn't just have those 12 that he originally selected, one of whom was completely untrustworthy anyways, which was Judas, right? But he didn't have just those 12, but he had a larger group of disciples, but he had the inner circle. And then within them, he had the three that he confided in. I think all he's saying here is, he knew those guys. They were trusting him as their savior, but he knew that they weren't trustworthy of sharing some of the inner secrets with and telling, here's my ministry, guys, here's what I'm going to do. He takes the disciples aside. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to get killed and resurrected, and they still don't get it. But he didn't share that with everybody because he knew men. He even knew that Judas was going to betray him, that Judas was ripping off the money bag, and he let him have it anyways, the money bag. In John 15, Jesus told his inner circle, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. There were the small group there, and he says, hey, you guys, you're my inner circle. I'm sharing some things with you that aren't being shared with the general public. These are for you. Many times he explained the parable that everybody else didn't get to his inner circle. I think that's all he's saying here is he didn't trust this group of people who were putting their faith in him. He didn't confide in them. He didn't rely on them. He didn't go and put his trust in them. Maybe some of them wanted to force him to be the Messiah ahead of time. We see that later on. Maybe some of them were going to backstab him. We don't know. But I don't know that we have to say that those who believed in his name were unsaved because he didn't believe in them. But if, you know, we can disagree. You can agree to disagree if you want to take that position. Remember our memory verse from 1 Samuel 16:7, because this really shows us something about Jesus. 1 Samuel 16:7. Anyone quote it? I couldn't quote it either, but I wrote it down here. Samuel was picking out, had the sons of David, the sons of Jesse come before him, right? David was out tending the sheep, but here come the big guys, you know, the tall, handsome sons of Jesse. And he's looking at him, it's got to be this guy. Look how big he is. Oh, not him. What about him? And the Lord kept saying, no, not him. Go get David, you know. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. All you see is that big, tough guy who's going to be a great king. Oh, it's not him. What about this guy? He's pretty good looking. No, not him. What about little David? Oh, it's him. Because the Lord sees the heart. He doesn't look like man does. We just see the outside. But here Jesus sees what? The heart. What's in man. He can see what is in man. 2 Chronicles 6:30 says, you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of man. Who alone knows the hearts of the sons of man? God. We don't even know our own hearts sometimes. Like, we get deceived by our own hearts. But the Lord knows. And here Jesus, it says, knows the one thing that only God knows. What is in man? Thereby showing Jesus is God. It's another proof that Jesus is God because he has omniscience. He can look in the heart where no one else can see. A commentator said, nothing less than divine knowledge is here set forth in this verse. As the text now stands, it asserts an entire knowledge of all that is in all men. That's what it's saying. He knows what's in all men. The omniscience of the Son of God is seen here, and it's seen other times. Remember back in chapter 1? Here comes Simon. Here comes Nathanael. And it says he knew them ahead of time. He knew what they were like. He knew they were coming from. I saw you before when you're under the tree there, and now you're coming to me. And he proved to them that he knew them ahead of time. He knew supernatural things. In chapter 4, verse 31, he tells the Samaritan woman at the well all the things she did, all the husbands that she had, and that she's living with someone that's not her husband. And we could point out many examples, and we'll see them in the months to come as we go through John's gospel. But the thing to get out of this is Jesus knows men. And the thing for me to get out of this is Jesus knows me. He knows me and you better than we know ourselves. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our tendencies. He knows we're not trustworthy. He knows that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He knows. And in spite of the fact that he knows you, think about this. This is an overwhelming truth. He knows me, and he still loves me. Is that ridiculous? That's agape. He knows me. He knows my motives. He knows the things I think about that nobody else knows. And he still loves me, and he still loves you. That's awesome. He loves us and shows grace to us, even though he knows us. He knows what we're really like. We dress up this morning. We look pretty good to one another, right? But Jesus knows what's on the inside. And he knows we're still struggling with sin, and we're still changing, and we're still battling things, and we're humans. He knows us. We don't need to fool him. We can go ahead and confess our sins to him when we sin, and he already knows. So how do we apply this to our lives? Before we close with a song, what application points can we make? There's a number of things, and I want to encourage you to give away the booklets, the Gospels of John, because in here are the proofs, the eight. The purpose of this book, we read, is that people would understand who Jesus is and believe in him. So give them away. Give those things out. We got a box. I got a box I haven't opened yet. Let's give those things away to people. Give out, take a bunch and give them out to people. Because this is the one book of the 66 in the Bible that's written to the unbeliever to cause them to believe so that when they believe, they will have eternal life. Secondly, memorize John 3:16. Don't trust the poster or whatever, you know. Memorize it so you can quote it. I almost quoted it. I had to look at my notes a couple times, but I was trying it. I think I got it. I got a little 3x5 card in my car, and I only do it at the stop signs, you know, not when I'm moving. There's a little 3x5 cards over here. You can write it down. Sometimes just writing it on a 3x5 card helps you memorize it. Memorize that verse because the gospel's in it. You already know verse 16 probably anyways almost, so go to 17 and 18. Third, prayerfully persist in God's word because sometimes it might not make sense at first. But you persist, and maybe the Lord helps you understand it later and apply it to a situation that you haven't got to yet. The disciples didn't get it till afterwards. Sometimes we're slow to get it, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't read it and study it and see what the Lord tells us. That verse you read in Leviticus that you go, I don't get this at all. Well, maybe you will. Maybe there's a purpose in it because all God's word can help us grow, can teach and rebuke and correct and change us and help us grow, right? Every bit of it, all scripture is profitable. Fourth, keep your temple cleansed. How do you do that? Confess your sins. You recognize there's something in my life that Jesus would want to get out. I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to be that. I'm going to take my table and get it out of the temple, right? I'm going to stop whatever that is that's displeasing to him. And that's between you and the Lord. You know, you confess your sins, you turn from him with his help, and he'll forgive you and restore you. He does that for us all the time. Every time you're aware of something in your life that's displeasing the Lord, just confess it and turn away from it and cleanse the temple, your body the temple. Fifth, make God's glory your goal. Make God's glory your goal. Well, that's what Paul said when he was talking about your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore what? Glorify God with your body. Make God's glory your goal. When you're thinking about what should I do today, what am I going to do this Sunday afternoon? Try to glorify God. Ask the question, is this what I'm about to do, glorifying to God? This 1 Corinthians 10:31 says,
Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Have your lunch to the glory of God. Talk about the football game with your friend to the glory of God. I mean, point to the Lord in everything. Give him the glory. Right? And then lastly, second to last, work with the Lord to witness. Okay? Because it's really an eye-opening thing that the Lord does. Right? Those Jewish religious leaders didn't even get the thing. The whole sign they didn't understand. The disciples had to wait a while to understand. God has to open eyes. But we're the messengers. So we go out, we share the truth with somebody. The Lord opens their eyes and they believe. The Lord doesn't open their eyes and they don't believe. And we just go out and we share the truth and we let the Lord deal with the results. Maybe they're not ready yet. Maybe the soil has to be tilled. Maybe it needs to be watered. We're out there sharing the truth, spreading the seeds, and the Lord says causes the growth. So that when somebody receives the Lord, we aren't going like, look what I did. I saved whoever. Nobody saved whoever. Jesus saved them. Right? That Sunday school teacher didn't save that boy who Douglas today. But the Lord did. But the Lord used a Sunday school teacher. The Lord's going to use you to save people. It's his work. He gets the results are his. But go ahead and share the message and let him do the work. If they don't respond right away, keep praying. The Lord's going to do the work. The Lord's the one that has to win them, not us. We just share the message. Now, we do have to share the message. So do your part and let the Lord take all the glory for it. Let him get the credit. Pressure's off, right? You just share it. The pressure's off you now. It's between them and God. Okay, and then the last one is, if you haven't already done so, believe in Jesus. You got the water to wine thing already. You got the prophecy of the temple. You know what it points to. Jesus died, was buried, rose again. Whatever the proofs you want there in the Gospel of John, there's no excuses to not believe. You have enough. Just like if you were there, you have enough to believe in Jesus. If you haven't done it yet, please put your faith in Jesus Christ, because you don't know when you're going to not wake up responsive, like Douglas, 21 years old, and they find him unresponsive. Brain aneurysm, we don't know what happened to him, but brain aneurysms, accidents, heart attacks, we're all a heartbeat away. You have to be ready. And you're not ready if you don't believe in Jesus. So put your faith in Jesus today, okay? Let's pray. And the worship team come forward, and we'll close with a song or two of praise. Father God, thank you for the clarity of the Word of God. And even if there's some things we might not fully understand, maybe we'll understand them better later. Please teach us, Holy Spirit. I pray you would illumine each of our hearts and help us remember what we need to remember from today so that we can apply it to our lives this afternoon and tomorrow. And then when we open up your word tomorrow, speak to us again and help us to apply your word to our lives so we can go out and represent you before others. We can be Christ-like followers who represent you and who speak the message of the gospel. Help us learn to walk with you and clean up the areas of our lives that we need to work on and change. And help us, Lord, tell others about you. Invite people, knowing it's your work to save them, but we're part of that. We're your messengers. Give us the boldness to go out and tell people the good news of Christmas, that you sent a Savior to rescue a bunch of sinners like us. We pray for peace for Douglas's family. We pray that you might use us, like that Sunday school teacher that led him to the Lord, use us to point people to you of all ages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's